Okay, so what we're going to be talking about today is the Rod of Jesse, and I'm going to take this opportunity to really discuss the Davidic covenant. And basically just going to be opening up the chapter on the Davidic covenant from this book. The authors are Michael Brown and Zach Keel. It's basically a primer on covenant theology. I commend it to you. It's not a long read. It's about 150 pages. But it really forms, the covenants really form the framework of the Bible and kind of bring things together for us. And this is a very good book for getting an understanding of that framework. This is the first edition, kind of looks like this, and this is the second edition. This is what it looks like now. So I commend that to you. So when we talk about covenants and covenant theology, there are basically three main covenants in the Bible, right? There is the main covenant, which is what's called the Pactum Salutis, the covenant between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit before all time, and that Jesus would take on the role of being the mediator to win over a people for himself, and that work that he would complete would be applied to us through the Holy Spirit, right? That's the Pactum Salutis. And then we have the covenant of works, right? When Adam was placed in the garden, he was placed under a covenant of works. Adam had to do something in order to gain something. Adam had to merit eternal life. When Adam was created, he was not created. He was created good, but was he created in what he was actually meant to be? No, he was created to be something more, in eternal righteousness with God, where there would be no threat of a snake. There would be no threat of him losing that communion with God. But he had to pass the test, right? And he failed that test. And so we are now under the curse because of what Adam has done. But thanks be to God, he has a plan for redemption, and that is the covenant of grace, right? And the covenant of grace is what Jesus does and how we are saved and how that work that the Son completed is applied to us. It's our salvation. It is the gospel. And that covenant of grace has several administrations, what we call. And one of those would be the Abrahamic covenant. One of those would be the Mosaic covenant. And one would be the Davidic covenant, you know. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, is the Davidic covenant. And what these different administrations do, they help form our Christology, right? And what is Christology? It's kind of a big fancy word for basically who Jesus is. Yeah, what has Christ done? Who is Jesus and what has he done? That's what Christology does. And these covenants give us a greater understanding of the work of our Savior. So we are no strangers to David. He may be the best known person of all Scripture. The books of 1-2 Samuel trace his life from a young boy to his death as an old man. As children, one of the first Bible stories we hear about is David and Goliath. In the Psalms, which David is the principal author, play such a dear role in our daily devotions and worship in the church. We sing and memorize the psalms that David wrote. And some of the psalms are deeply personal in character, like Psalm 51, where he confesses his sin with Bathsheba. And please, at any time, if there's any questions, feel free to stop. Okay. So who else in Scripture do we know so well? And who else could be better called the man after God's own heart? But yet, even though we know David the man so well, we seem to be less familiar with him as a king. Our knowledge of David the man does not translate easily into appreciation for his kingship. However, when you look at the entire scope of Scripture and David, really Scripture only presents us David to us as a king. The very first time we're introduced to David in 1 Samuel 16, when Samuel's gone to Bethlehem to anoint a king. We know nothing of David until the two verses before he is anointed. We know little of his life before his anointing, only that he was a shepherd, the youngest of eight boys. So David does not come onto the scene until anointing oil is poured on his head. And what this means is that nearly everything we know about David, we know about him as a king. All the personal, intimate knowledge we have of David is given so that we might know him as king. The Davidic covenant is God's promise to David that secures and seals his kingship. This covenant is what guarantees David's kingship will play the pivotal role in God's work of his redeeming his people. So the Davidic covenant can be defined as God's promise to David that when his righteous son builds a house for God's name, God will grant him an eternal kingdom. Any questions so far on that overview? Sure. The Davidic covenant can be defined as God's promise to David that when his righteous son builds a house for God's name, God will grant him an eternal kingdom.
Are we talking about Solomon here, or ultimately Solomon?
Ultimately, this is all going to point to Jesus Christ.
So the house is the literal and also figurative?
Yes, yes. Good questions. And we're going to hopefully open that up a little bit more as we work through some of these texts. So the first text that we're going to be looking at, if you want to open up to this, it's 2 Samuel chapter 7. This passage is the genesis of the Davidic covenant, and there is a parallel account in 1 Chronicles 17. It is the fountainhead from which course all the deep biblical waters concerning David's kingship and Jesus Christ. And this passage is another example of how Scripture can present a covenant without using the word. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the word covenant is not used once. Yet this promise of God to David is clearly a covenant. David himself acknowledges this when he reflects on what God did for him in his last words. God has made with me an everlasting covenant. That's in 2 Samuel 23:5. And this is brought out in many other passages of Scripture. We can go through several. But to cite one of just the clearest passages, the Lord said in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 20 to 21, "If you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have his son to reign on his throne." So we need to take a look at the context of 1 and 2 Samuel. So far, David has shown himself above reproach and truly a man after God's own heart, especially in contrast to the ever wickedness of Saul. This contrast between David and Saul was set up for us way back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verses 13 and 14, when Samuel rebuked Saul. He said to him, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So unlike Saul, David proved himself to be devoted to the Lord. Therefore, in 2 Samuel chapter 5, David is finally made king over all Israel, and he strikes the Philistines a final blow. Next is one of David's first acts as king. He brings up the Ark to Jerusalem. David reveals his concern for the Lord as his primary task in kingship. This brings us to 2 Samuel 7, where David is living in his house, having rest from all his surrounding enemies. And the third point here is that there's a significant wordplay being used in this scripture. The play is on the word house. In Hebrew, house can refer to several things. In terms of a dwelling, it can refer to a house or a palace or a temple. In terms of family, it can mean a household, a family line, or a dynasty. But house can also include a nation, a people, or a kingdom, so that the house of Israel is the people of God. Well, in 2 Samuel 7, there are three main uses for house: temple, dynasty, and people. The Lord plays off of these to reveal the brilliant message about his dwelling place and the role of the king. The play off the meaning of the house really shapes the contours of God's promise to David. So after the opening of 2 Samuel 7, David is reclining in a cedar palace, having rest from all his enemies. But as he looks down from the cedar balcony, he notices that the Ark of God is in a tent. And this discrepancy deeply troubles David. His kingship is to be first and foremost religious. It's to be for God. David desires to honor God with a glorious cedar house. As well, Nathan advises him to do what is in his heart. But the Lord appears to Nathan that night to put the brakes on David's temple building plans. The Lord puts the question to David, would you build me a house to dwell in? This brings up the issue of whether God has ever asked for a house of cedar and what kind of house God would choose as a dwelling. He has never asked any of the judges before David to build him a house, that is a temple, but he has been content with living in a tent. Yet the Lord hints that his residence is not limited to a tent. There are two parallel phrases here. In verse 6, "I have been moving about in a tent." And then in verse 7, "I have been moving about with all the people of Israel." It is not merely the tent that is God's dwelling, but is the tent with the people. God has linked together a structure, a tent or a temple, and the people in the understanding of his house. Does everyone follow that? God has linked together a structure, a tent or a temple, and the people in the understanding of his house. This, though, amounts to God telling David, which is explicitly stated in 1 Chronicles 17:4, "No, you cannot build me a house." Instead of David building for God, God will build for David. Just as God has said to David, so now God will make David's name great, appoint a place for his people, and give him rest from all his enemies. The climatic promise comes in verse 11. The Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. David cannot build the Lord a house, but the Lord will build David a house. The Lord clarifies that he is referring to David's offspring in verse 12. The house is David's family line, but more specifically, I will establish his kingdom. The house is David's dynasty, his descendants. Additionally, the Lord promises, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. This is an adoption formula which intensifies the intimacy between God's and David's son. David is not called God's son, but David's offspring is God's son. This promise focuses the Davidic covenant less on David himself, but more on David's son. As a good father, the Lord declares that his steadfast love will be upon David's son, never to depart, in verse 15. In fact, God assures David that his house and kingdom will be everlasting. Literally, in verse 16, your enduring house and kingdom will be forever before me. David's house, his dynastic lineage, is connected to his kingdom. For what is a kingdom without a king? The Lord then promises David a house, a kingdom, and a throne upon which God's love will be set forever. Unconditional promise. The details of this promise reveal the first prong of the Davidic covenant. And that first prong is that it's unconditional and everlasting. It is God's gracious promise that cannot be broken. God's love will be upon David's son to establish his house, kingdom, and throne forever. And as he was faithful about his promise to Abraham, God will surely fulfill his promise and nothing can stop him. The unconditional and permanent nature of the Davidic covenant is made even more explicit in passages such as Jeremiah 33, verses 20 to 21, where God states that it is impossible to break his covenant with David, just as it is impossible to break his covenant with day and night. For the Davidic covenant to be broken would be for God to lie, which can never happen. This unconditional nature of the Davidic covenant further orients it towards the future. It is not David who will be on this eternal throne. It is David's son. The eternal establishment of David's house and kingdom lies in the future, though how far in the future is not really clear from this scripture. From God's words here, there is little reason for David to doubt that it would be fulfilled in his immediate son, Solomon. The Lord told David that he would raise up your offspring from your own body. Naturally, David would look to his own son, which is confirmed by the narrative of 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. This expectation points to a first level of fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. In Solomon, it does appear that God is fulfilling his promise to David. But with the failure of Solomon, the future horizon gets extended for the true fulfillment of the kingdom. Now we're going to move on to the second prong, which is a conditional element. The first prong is fundamentally unconditional in its nature. The second prong entails a conditional element where something is required of David's son. The key point here is that David's son must do something in order to receive the eternal throne. This conditional element does not take center stage in 2 Samuel 7, but is not left out. Look at verse 13. The conditional element gets its airtime. He shall build me a house for my name, and then I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. The Lord establishing his throne depends upon the son's building of the house. David's son must do something to have his eternal throne founded. Here's where the word play on house is most intriguing. Clearly, temple's at the fore in this text. David's son must be the temple builder. David is not allowed to build the temple as a man of war, but his son of peace must build the temple. Yet God's house implicitly includes the people in verse 7, and his house has been linked to kingdom. So the son's work here is not merely a construction project, but also entails God's people and kingdom. Furthermore, the house of David's son must build is for my name in verse 13. This house is for God's name, to honor and glorify him. This includes religious devotion and obedience. So obedience must color the son's work of building, which makes sense of God's discipline of the son in verse 14. When iniquity plays a role in the son's building, God will discipline and correct him as a father. So this introduces a conditional element that requires an obedient building of the son secured by the father's discipline. So now let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 9. The conditional element of the unconditional Davidic covenant is, however, infantile in 2 Samuel 7, but the narrative of 2 Samuel progresses into 1 Kings. It matures into adulthood, culminating into 1 Kings chapter 9. Now, leading up to the 9th chapter in 1 Kings, we learn that Solomon is the chosen son of David to rule. David solidifies Solomon's succession and kingdom. Solomon rightly asked God for an everlasting mind to govern your people, that I might discern between good and evil. That's in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 9. Solomon's correct petition focused on obedient rule for God's sake. Solomon starts off pretty well here, doesn't he? He rules with wisdom and justice, so that soon all the people, as numerous as the sand and the sea, are dwelling, living in peace. Each man under his vine and under his fig tree, in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. Yes. Solomon then finishes the temple of God with an opulence fitting God's glory. The ark is brought up to the temple, and God's glory fills it. And with all these events, Solomon confirms that the Lord has fulfilled the promise to David in him. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 20. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. On this first level, the Davidic promises seem to have been fulfilled. Yet this first level is not the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant, which is made clear from God's second appearance to Solomon in 1 Kings 9. The Lord comes to Solomon again and assures him that he has heard Solomon's prayer. In verse 3, the Lord has consecrated the temple as holy and has made his name to dwell there. He has approved of the temple, and it will be the place of worship for God's people. God then focuses on Solomon, saying, and this is verses 4 and 5, "As for you, if you will walk before me, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your throne over Israel forever, as I promised David." In 1 Kings 8, Solomon thought that he had already deserved an eternal throne. But the Lord says what? Only if you obey. The Lord will only establish the throne of David's righteous son. Due to the unconditional nature of the covenant, a Davidic son will always be on the throne, but only the obedient son will get an everlasting throne. So this passage makes clear how the unconditional prong and the conditional prong work together in the Davidic covenant. Because of God's unbreakable oath, the Davidic dynasty must continue. If the Davidic dynasty is erased from history, God has lied, which cannot be. It is, however, only the righteous son of David who will receive an eternal throne for his obedience. The future direction of the Davidic covenant is then mapped out. God will be true to his promise to David to sustain his dynasty. God will be putting David's sons on the throne. When the son is disobedient, God will remove that son and install another. This pattern will continue until a righteous son is found to earn the everlasting throne, needing no more successors. Any questions so far? Any thoughts?
So you said the Davidic covenant is both conditional and unconditional.
Yes.
And where can you go back to the verse where the unconditional nature of it is proclaimed?
Yes, actually that's the predominant focus in 2 Samuel 7, that it will be an everlasting covenant that God has promised to give David. Yes. So the house that the king must build is not just a temple, but is an obedient people for God's name. The son of David, who is righteous and who makes the people righteous, is the one who will have established his throne forever. The conditional dynamic of the unconditional covenant becomes the map for the rest of biblical history. After Solomon's failure and death, God punishes the house of David by dividing the kingdom. Yet in the southern kingdom of Judah, God's steadfast love to David continues. So two patterns emerge in the following history. First, the piety of the king determines the piety of the people. If the king is obedient, so are the people. But if the king is disobedient, so are the people. And second, a refrain is found in each account of the king. Each successive Davidic son is compared to David, the man after God's own heart. The assessment is sometimes positive, like in 1 Kings 15:11, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David did. And other times it is negative, as in 1 Kings 15:3, his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, and the heart of David his father. Yet when the king is disobedient, we read, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him," 1 Kings 15:4. These refrains dot the following pages of biblical history. They demonstrate that the Lord's fatherly discipline of David's son removes the disobedient son, but faithfully places another son on the throne. And the pattern will continue until that only one true righteous son arises. God will never break his covenant to the house of David, but it is only in the righteous son of David who will gain the everlasting throne. Let's take a look at Psalm 2. So we can go turn to many passages to exhibit the nature of the Davidic covenant. In Psalm 2, what we're going to look at next, it is good to bring up only a few points to display the fullness of the Davidic covenant, especially as it looks forward to Christ. Psalm 2 is an enthronement written to celebrate the inauguration of a new Davidic king. On this joyous occasion, note what God says of the son David in verse 6. "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." The kingship of God is bound to the kingship of David's house. The Lord declares to the newly anointed king, verse 7, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So picking up from 2 Samuel 7, the Lord is a father to the king, and the king is God's son. Likewise, the begetting does not refer to kingdom, the king being begotten in his mother's womb, but his anointing as king. Does everyone follow that? When we talk about begottenness, we're not talking about being created in the womb. We're talking about an anointing as king. Son of God or God's son becomes a title for the Davidic king. Finally, this psalm is directed at the nations who rage, who are told to kiss the son lest he be angry. The Davidic kingship is not only for Israel, but also has implications for the nations. Yes.
Would that used to be begotten be similar to the one of today in the New Testament? Today I have begotten you?
Yes. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I can see why that would be easy to do.
So let's turn to Psalm 16. Here David expresses confidence in the Lord's faithfulness and love to preserve him through trials. The primary trial is not enemies of death. In verse 10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or to let your Holy One see corruption." The shift from my soul to Holy One is crucial. It reveals that David's confidence is not merely in being rescued from Sheol, but that the Holy One would live forever and not see decay. It is David's holy and righteous Son that will not see decay in the grave. Peter proves that Jesus is the Christ from this very psalm. In Acts chapter 2, Peter declares that since David died, he cannot be the fulfillment of Psalm 16. But Jesus, who is now raised from the dead, must be. The resurrection of Jesus authenticates that Jesus is the holy and righteous Son of David. A righteousness that conquers death is necessary for the Son of David to gain a truly everlasting throne. Next, let's turn to Psalm 110. This Psalm of David is one of the most often quoted Psalms in the entire New Testament, and it's done so to show the kingship of Jesus Christ. Much could be said about this Psalm, but several quick points are sufficient for today's discussion. The first one is that the Son of David's reign has a heavenly dimension to it. As God says of the king, "Sit at my right hand." The right hand of God's throne is heaven, which is Peter's point in Acts chapter 2. Second, that there is a priestly function is added to the Davidic kingship. In verse 4, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And the third point is, David understood that his son would be greater than he. The Lord says to my Lord. David probably penned the psalm thinking of Solomon, and sons are not lords to their fathers. Yet David understood that the sonship of God that belonged to his son would make his royal superior. This is Jesus' point in Matthew chapter 22. verses 41 to 46. And the fourth point is, at God's right hand, David's Lord must execute judgment among the nations, verses 5 and 6. The Davidic king has to subdue the world for the sake of his holy people. 1 Corinthians 15:25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet.
Can I comment on that?
Yeah, sure, absolutely.
There's the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And in Psalm 110, there's a distinction made both the Father and the Son are being referred to.
Yes.
The Lord said to my Lord, so it's two Lords.
Yes.
There's the Father and the Son. But does it not say that you say you have my right hand, which is my sole authority, until I bring justice?
Yes.
So the Father is active as well as the Son.
Yes. Very nice Trinitarian component to it. Absolutely. Well, let's turn to the New Testament. The Davidic covenant is the great hope for Israel, since it was secured by an everlasting promise that could never be broken. Israel knew that God would save them through the Davidic king. The Davidic king would make the people holy, establishing the true temple of God. He would keep the law for the people. The son of David would subdue all Israel's enemies and would reign in God's name and holiness. The king would usher them into Zion to worship God forever in glory. The reign of David's son would dawn on the people like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. That's from 2 Samuel. Chapter 23, verse 4. But yet, it was only the righteous son of David that could do this for Israel. Israel had to wait in faith for the true son of David. The Davidic covenant gave the house of Jacob assurance of God's salvation, but it called them to wait. They had to be patient for the greater and righteous son of David. Eagerly waiting is how we find Israel at the opening of the New Testament. There's not been a king on the Davidic throne for 500 years since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in 586 BC. They wondered when the Lord would raise up the Messiah, the anointed son of David, to save them. In the words of Psalm 89, the people asked God, "Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, and which by your faithfulness you swore to David?" Verse 49. And it was such an inquiry that the angel answered when he told Mary about her son. And this is Luke chapter 1, verses 32 to 33. "He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus came as the greater son of David to fulfill the Davidic covenant by building a house in God's name. The centrality of the Davidic covenant in the Old Testament is the reason why it so dominates the New Testament description of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The very title of Christ, or Messiah, means anointed one, which referred to the anointing of the Son of David. The Christ was king. When Jesus rides into Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21 on a foal in the triumphal entry, the people cry out that your king is coming to you. Yet Jesus' humility was teaching the people that the king for whom they waited was bringing forth a different kind of kingdom from what they had actually expected. As Jesus told Pilate in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Jesus brings forth a spiritually and a heavenly kingdom. The house he built was not built with wood and stone, but with living people. The spiritual house he built was the church. Where do we see this at in the New Testament? Explicitly stated. How about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 to 22, and 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Is anyone able to open it to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20? While we're looking at that, I'll read 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You yourselves are the living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Does anyone have Ephesians chapter 2? Verses 20 to 22. If you could read this for us, Keith.
Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Thank you. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you've had from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. So as Peter proves that Jesus is both Christ and Lord in his great Pentecost sermon, he argues from the Davidic covenant. Also in Peter's sermon in Acts 3, he uses the title Holy and Righteous One for Jesus, whom the people denied. And that's in Acts 3, verse 14. This title refers to the righteous son of David for whom the people were waiting. And Paul, too, also refers to the Davidic covenant to show that Jesus' resurrection means he is God's true son through whom we have had forgiveness. The Davidic covenant is like a microscope that allows us to zoom in and see all the beautiful shades and glorious lines of Christ working as king for us. So if anyone wants more information or wants to get into this more topic about how the people of God or God's temple or God's house, I recommend this book. It's by G.K. Bill, The Temple and the Church's Mission. This is a more substantial read here, but it is rich. So as we talk about this Davidic covenant, and we talk about all this theology, we have to ask ourselves, okay, what does this mean for our own lives? And it should be clear that the spiritual benefit of the Davidic covenant can be hardly overemphasized. The person and work of Jesus Christ cannot be properly or fully grasped without the Davidic covenant. Jesus' work of salvation is left without a context if the Davidic covenant is not understood. As God's pilgrim people, we constantly need to hear the assurance of the gospel. The firmness of the gospel is further solidified by the Davidic covenant. This promise of God was established forever like the moon and the skies, Psalm 89:37. The only way for the Davidic covenant to be broken is for God to lie, which we said is impossible. God's promise to David just awaited that righteous heir, and it is Jesus Christ. Born of the Virgin Mary of the line of David, as God's true son, holy and blameless, Christ came as the temple builder for God's name. And he constructed the only temple God can ever live in, a spiritual temple where God's people are the living stones and are holy. Christ Jesus did this by his blood. He imputed his righteousness to us, and his blood purged away all our sins to make us the temple of the living God. So in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, when the Lord says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man," this is true because Christ fulfilled the Davidic covenant. Besides undergirding the gospel, the Davidic covenant also guarantees our blessed hope for us. As Hebrews says, we do not presently see everything in subjection to him. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8. Not all the enemies of Christ are under his kingly feet right now, right? We know this all too well. We live in the world. We read the news. The sin, evil, and death of this world are all around us. In our own country, we are not under a king. There are many benefits to the checks and balances of a democratic republic that we live in, but yet things are hardly fine. Corruption is still rampant. Tax dollars are wasted. The courts struggle to punish obvious criminals, besides the fact that many of our laws are far from upright. On top of this, death still abounds. But evil is not only prevalent in the world. False teaching, schism, plague the church itself, right? The visible church, as the earthly expression of God's temple, is torn by sin and evil. As much as we wish it, we do not yet see everything under Christ's feet. Yet, nevertheless, God has sworn to his Son that he will put all things under his feet. We have to wait patiently in faith for the final manifestation of Christ's kingdom in our resurrection. And as we see the evil of the present world, the Davidic covenant assures us that our citizenship is in Christ's heavenly kingdom. As his citizens, we serve our King in this present age by letting our good works shine as a testimony to his lordship. Our hope is not in earthly presidents, governors, or armies, but in the heavenly kingship of Jesus Christ. He is protecting us until the last trumpet when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then Christ will destroy all his and our enemies, especially the last enemy, death itself. And he will raise up us to be like him and dwell with him in the light of his face forevermore. Truly, David saw the glory of Christ's kingship when he wrote so many thousands of years ago about his reign, 2 Samuel 23:4. He dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning. May we rejoice in Christ Jesus our King and wait in faith for his imperishable kingdom. So that completes the talk that I prepared, so it gives us time to have a time of questioning or discussion. Any thoughts on that? Any questions?
Well, I think it's a little confusing when you say the covenant is both conditional and unconditional, because that is a logical impossibility. I think it would be better to express it some other way.
Yes, do you have something to comment
to
that?
I was going to comment on that, just to clarify, because I want to make sure I was understanding you correctly. If I understood, the unconditional part is the fact that God is not dependent on us to build him a house, right?
Right.
Whereas the house is his people.
Right.
And he can dwell anywhere with his people. He's not actually, because that whole, when he's speaking to David, he's telling David, do I need a house from
right.
you? Have I ever asked for a house?
Right.
So if I understood you correctly, the unconditional part is God is not obviously not dependent on us
right.
to build him a house.
Right.
Or to build even his church.
Right. So the right.
Is that
right. Yes. The unconditional part of this goes back to the promise that God made to Abraham, right?
Mm-hmm.
It goes back even before that, right? To the promise that God made to Adam and Eve, that he would put enmity between his people and the devil, and that the son of Eve will crush the serpent's head, right? And it goes back even further to that, to the Pactum Salutis where we started off, where God will secure a people that is unconditional, that can never be broken. God has given his word on that. Yes?
It just reminds me, too, of something Pastor Josh used to say, where the covenant of works, God didn't do away with it. Christ had to fulfill it.
Yeah.
So even though it was dependent on us for, you know, can you save yourself or not, Christ is the one who ultimately came and fulfilled it
right.
for us.
Excellent. That's exactly where I was going to go. So the unconditional nature is God's promise. But what is the conditional nature? We need something, right? After the fall, what are we? We're guilty in Adam, right? And we sin personally. Can we stand before a righteous God in our sin? No, we need something. What do we need? What does Jesus give us? Righteousness. We need righteousness to stand before a holy God. Something, our salvation must be earned, right? Something must be done to secure our salvation. Jesus came and he lived the perfect life. You know, like R.C. Sproul said, he didn't just come down when he's 30 years old, parachute, and get up on a cross. No, he did something. He lived the righteous. Every second of his life, he loved God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind. Yes.
So the conditional aspect of the covenant is that obedience is required.
Yes.
Now, we couldn't fulfill that.
No.
So Jesus,
no man can. Jesus fulfilled the covenant of works. He did what the covenant of works required, is love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. And by doing so, he gained a righteousness for his people. And that is what the gospel is, right? That Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And when God looks upon us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of his Son. We are clothed in his righteousness. But that had to be earned. In the end, heaven must be earned, and no human can earn it. It had to be earned by the God-man, and that's how we're saved. Yes, sir.
So, you know, some people are looking forward to a temple being built, but I think they're excited.
Yes.
Yeah.
That's right.
So we are justified by Jesus' work on the cross. Yet John told us about not having idols. I think this purification process that's yet to be done within Christ's body is a temple. And I, you know, we just went through, we're going through special lights, which is the cleansing of the temple from the Jewish point of view, but also this cleansing by fire. So we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, and we'll be baptized by fire, which is the purification process.
We're
baptized in this over, this gold, which is us.
Right.
So I think we should be open, even though we're justified, to the cleansing of God by fire.
Yes.
Which I think is something we should expect.
Yes. Absolutely. That was very well said.
Yeah, Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, the end of 6 and the beginning of 7, connects the fact that we, being in this new covenant, and that we have the promises of the new covenant, all the promises are yes and amen in Christ, which he had mentioned earlier in 2 Corinthians, he then exhorts, based on that basis, he exhorts the Corinthians to defile themselves of every defilement of body and spirit. So there is that cleansing, that purification, that glorifying God in our body because we are a new temple, because we have the Spirit indwelling us. So it is a spiritual kingdom that has effects in our embodied states.
Yes. We are created body and soul. And it's important to remember, in heaven, it's not going to just be our souls, right? It's going to be our bodies. The intermediate state, when we die now, and our bodies are in the grave, and our souls go to be with Christ in heaven, that is a temporary measure, right? We weren't created that way. We will have physical bodies in heaven. Anyone ever think about that?
Paul calls that nakedness. That the intermediate state is where we're naked, and we are going to be further clothed
right.
with those new bodies.
Any other thoughts?
Well, this is a big reason for us to rejoice because our God is a personal God who wants to dwell with us.
Yes.
And just look at how many religions aren't like that.
Yes.
Islam, Allah is separate from right. them, and even the right. Muslims believe they'll get to paradise. They won't be in their God's presence
right.
because they still won't be good enough to be in his presence. But our God, not only will we be in his full presence someday, he comes down to our level through Jesus' birth. So,
yes. Amen. Absolutely. Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Yes. Yes. You all feel that tension? Oh, go ahead. Yeah, go ahead, Ron.
No, I just to give us great encouragement as we, you know, we've talked about this in different classes and stuff. Is we saw the patriarchs and they were, you know, waiting for the Messiah to come, and they lived their entire lives, you know, and never saw the Messiah, but yet they had that faith and confidence and know that and they lived their lives accordingly to the covenant at that time. And now we live the same times as we lean forward, waiting for the second coming of Christ. And, you know, we should live our lives accordingly, day to day. You know, what scriptures tell us, we renew ourselves in Christ Jesus, you know, on a daily basis.
Right.
And in our minds and our thoughts, should be all captive to that. And have that tremendous faith, you know, that yearns and longs and is looking forward to that day. Even though we may not see it in our lifetime, but we should have that attitude. We should have that thought. And it should be great encouragement, regardless of what circumstances you find yourself in. So I think it's very, very important. You know, this lesson is very applicable, obviously, to today. And as we lean forward, looking and waiting to see the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ.
I mean,
it should be very applicable.
Yes, absolutely. At the same time, it is a struggle, right? I mean, when we say, come Lord Jesus, some days, I mean, I don't know if you all feel, I mean, we're pulled. This world pulls us away from that, right? It pulls us towards itself. The world wants us to believe that we're going to find ultimate satisfaction here in this world, that we're going to find some type of happiness. But the Lord gives us good things, and we're to be grateful for those things. But those things are not ultimate, right? And that's what we need to keep in mind. A lot of times, as sinners, we tend to make the good things the ultimate things, right? But they are not. So, because Ron has said the ultimate, and some others have said, is dwelling with God, being with God forever. And the Apostle Paul tells us what? That eye has not seen, ear has not heard, heart has not imagined what God has in store for them. So whatever pleasures this world gives, whatever pleasures we have felt in this world, can't even come close to what is in store for us in heaven. Yes.
Used to compare it to a child playing in a bunch of mud puddles.
Right.
And
yes.
The adoptive parents saying, come on, we've got a vacation to see, and the child insisting on sitting in the mud puddles.
Yes, exactly. Any other thoughts? Questions? Okay. Okay. Sure. Okay, well, let's close in prayer, okay? Lord God, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for this time of teaching. We pray that our faith would be strengthened by it, and we pray that Jesus would be glorified. And Lord, help us to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ and what you have procured for us, that you have given us, your Son. And may we always live, Lord, that the Son would be honored, that we would love Jesus more than anything in this world. And this can only be done by the working of your Holy Spirit within us, Lord. And Lord, now we pray that you prepare our hearts and our minds for worship. May we go and glorify you in heart and song. And we pray that you be with Michael, that he would teach your truth in love. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.